You know, I have been thinking about this message for quite a while. In fact, I really thought I had it figured out about 2 months ago. But you know how things go. You've got everything planned, you know what you're going to say, and things change that a little bit. In fact, since the beginning of the year, at least two of the sermons that we've received have tied in to a certain extent to what I was going to say and did change a little bit of the focus in good ways, in positive ways, and that's always nice to see how different messages flow into one another. In fact, the sermonette, I think, was a good tie-in to what we're going to talk about this afternoon. It all started out with a couple of conversations that I had with different people. There were also a couple of letters that I had heard about and had a chance to read. One of those letters dealt with some problems in a congregation that I know of. And another, the other letter, was about some problems that had occurred in the past. And about the time that I had read these or talked about them, I received an email about another split within the churches of God. Unfortunately, that's not anything that's real new to us, is it? Because we've seen more splits than we'd like to along the way. In fact, there are so many different websites out there that deal with problems within the Church of God. And the people that are running some of those will do whatever they can to tear down the reputation of the church and various leaders within it. And the truth is that there have been problems in the church. I think any one of you who have been around for any length of time will recognize that, understand it, have been through it. There are still problems in the church. There will always be problems in the church as long as we are physical beings. And the fact is that there have always been problems in the church since it began. In Colossians 2, Paul writes, "Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." That could be written today, couldn't it? Jude also talked about problems in the New Testament church. Short letter, one chapter as we know it today. And in that, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Christ Jesus." But it's the next verse that I really find interesting in this, because there are any number of verses that we can turn to in the New Testament that deal with problems that they had in one of those congregations or another. But here in verse 5, Jude says, "But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. There have always been problems amongst the people of God. It's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, this was nothing new. How do you deal with this kind of problem? What do you do when you find out there are problems within the church? Now, Mr. Murray did talk about this to a certain extent in his first sermon of the year. One thing that people do is to look at what happened to them in the past, right? And they build up their defenses around those things. But as we learned from that sermon, it doesn't always work that way, does it? He also addressed this a bit in his sermon 2 weeks ago. If you remember, he used Psalm 1, verse 1, to show there were three things that we should not do, let's say, and we should not allow others to get us to do. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful." And when I think about all of those websites out there that tell about all the problems in all the churches of God today, this seems to really fit, doesn't it? Especially the last part about sitting in the seat of the scornful. We shouldn't do these things, and yet it's so easy to get caught up in that, to go out and see all of these things and read all the problems that are taking place and how awful certain people were or are or whatever. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware that there are problems, because we should. But we shouldn't be focused on them and spend all our time looking at those things and worrying about those things. Because when we spend time with or listening to others who do this, it tends to rub off on us, doesn't it? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2 for a moment. Here we read about a couple of other things that we need to be aware of, but we need to avoid getting caught up in. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." See, if we live our lives like Christ did, if we put to death our carnal man, then we will live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he goes on telling this young pastor, remind them of these things. Remind your congregation of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And I think we've all seen people get caught up in these things to their own detriment. In verse 16 he says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer." And that's exactly what happens today, especially on the internet. Because once it gets out there, there's no stopping it. But today, I really want to spend time talking about some things that might just help us, not only to avoid such situations as these, but to be prepared for whatever comes at us in the future. Not what came at us before. Now, one of the first things that you might want to consider if someone tries to discourage you with, I don't know, telling you whatever problems there happens to be, to discourage you about how awful someone is or what they've done today or in the future, maybe you need to approach things in a little bit different way. Let's turn to 1 John 5. You know, instead of wanting to join in on the bandwagon of character assassination that so often takes place, as I said, maybe we need to approach it in a different way. In Matthew, we're told that if one of our brothers sins against us, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to get on the internet and tell everybody else what an awful person this is? That seems to be the approach that some take today. But what we're told is we're supposed to go to him, and we're supposed to go to that person in love to help them to see what their sin is so that they can repent, so that they can come back and join the fellowship. And if they don't listen to us at first, we come back with some others as witnesses. The whole point is that we want to restore them to God. 1 John 5, verse 14. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God hears our prayers, doesn't he? And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. He listens. And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. See, instead of going around telling everybody about the awful things, let's pray for that person, that he'll repent and that God will have mercy on him. Completely different approach than we see all too often today. Now, there is a limit to this. It goes on to say, there is sin leading to death. And I do not say that you should pray about that. See, there does come a point in time, right, when somebody turns their back completely on God, that we should not pray for them anymore. He goes on to say, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not to death. So we need to distinguish between those two things, and we need to do everything we can to help those who need help and haven't turned their back completely on God. See, we want to pray that they recognize their sins, that God would have mercy on them to forgive those sins, to reconcile them back to God. For the rest of the sermon today, though, I want to focus on a different aspect of our lives. I just want to point out there are different ways to deal with things than the same old way that we normally do. I think that understanding this aspect of our lives will help us to be able to deal with whatever comes our way. Now, you might remember that I read a few excerpts from this book in a sermon last year. It's called In Love and War. It was written by Jim and Sybil Stockdale. I think Chris gave a sermon based on the Stockdale principle that kind of came from this book as well via another author. The subtitle on the book is The Story of a Family's Ordeal and Sacrifice during the Vietnam years. And the book is really about what Jim Stockdale went through as a prisoner of war in Vietnam and what his wife Sybil did back home during that same time period. Now, I don't want to cover any of that really today, not about his imprisonment, not about what she did, but what I really want to read to you is what he was thinking on Tuesday evening, August 4th, 1964, as he sat in the cockpit of his Crusader over the Tonkin Gulf just off the coast of Vietnam. But before I can read that and it will make sense to what we're talking about today, I need to talk about how he got there. So we're going to read a few excerpts from the book that tell us how he got there. There is a chapter in the book where Jim reflects back on his life as he travels home to see his father for the last time, as his father lay dying in the hospital. On page 62, Jim writes, "I saw this voyage home as more than just the duty of a loving son. I had taken my upbringing a lot more seriously than most, and to me this trip marked the end of an era in my life, a pilgrimage to my birthplace. It was there that I had taken on a driving sense of obligation and became permanently encumbered with all that valuable emotional baggage that made me a conscientious but self-governing fighter pilot. I figured it was healthy to be reminded of my upbringing and who I was from time to time. I would take all those qualities I acquired in my boyhood home with me to the grave." On that train ride home, he woke up early as he neared his destination. He wanted to be sure that he was awake as they passed through Mount Pleasant, Iowa. This was the town that his father was from. And on pages 64 through 66, he writes, "Dad had given me one of my earliest naval experiences in Mount Pleasant. He had taken me to an Iowa Wesleyan commencement there in 1935, when I was only 11, and I'd gone right up to Admiral Byrd and gotten his autograph on my program. He had just finished the address to that little college, and I still remember the stories he told about his recent South Pole expedition of 1933 and 1934. I'll never forget how I, a somewhat overweight kid just out of the fifth grade, dreamed of doing something as extraordinary someday. In hindsight, it does not seem odd that Dad picked that one as the only graduation we ever attended in Mount Pleasant. Nor does it seem strange that 4 years before, when I was 7 and just out of the first grade, we drove to Annapolis, well out of our way, on my first summer vacation trip to see New York. There I stood by the Tecumseh figurehead in front of Bancroft Hall as the drums rolled and the bugles blared and the midshipmen marched back into their giant dormitory for their evening meal. From the time of my first memories, there had been no question about it. I would be going to Annapolis to make a career in the Navy Dad loved so much. He had insisted on having his way on very few issues in his lifetime, but this was the big one. And even stubborn Mom knew there was no arguing with it. I wasn't about to argue. I loved the idea throughout. But why did I believe it would really happen? Driving to Annapolis, driving to see Admiral Byrd, we were at the bottom of the Great Depression with no particular political influence, no means of getting a service academy appointment, and I was a fat primary school kid, unproved academically or physically. My dad's commitment to a pipe dream was not at all like him. But this was to be the exception that proved the rule. He was making a big statement to himself, to me. You do your part, and I'll do my part, and it will happen. In retrospect, he writes, I realize that Dad didn't just survive the Depression, he prevailed in the face of it, and it nearly cost him his life. I remember that fall of 1929, soon after the bottom dropped out of the stock market, and afterward how he seemed to spend all of his time down at the plant day and night. He came home with chills about the 1st of February, 1930, and fell into bed with bronchial pneumonia. He says, in the remaining Depression years, the pottery, the plant that his father ran, not only lived, it grew. And Dad gained in relative financial position, he also gained in relative political position. By the time I entered high school, he and our congressman had agreed that if I met the physical and academic standards, an Annapolis appointment would be mine. After Annapolis, he took every opportunity that came his way. Flight training school in Pensacola. Additional flight training in Corpus Christi. Landing signal officer training back in Pensacola. Test pilot training at Patuxent River. After spending a bit of time in a test unit, he was asked to join the faculty, teaching others to become a test pilot. After 3 years, he left to join a fighter squadron in California. But first, he went through survival training outside of San Diego. In fact, he actually requested to go back there and go through it once again just before he deployed to Southeast Asia a couple of years later. Along the way, he made a stop at Stanford University where he obtained his master's degree. See, this was Jim's career, and he was going to make the most of it. Jim and his wife moved several times in the first few years of their marriage. In the early 50s, Sybil writes about that time on pages 49 and 50. She says, the moves were getting harder with a baby and so many more possessions, and Jim was beside himself with frustration because the Navy wouldn't send him to the Korean War. She says, I was astonished at that, or that he wanted to go. She says, he even offered to pay his own way to California to board an aircraft carrier if they would let him go. He said, you have to understand, fighting is my profession. When my country's at war, I want to be a part of it. That's what I'm trained to do. In 1962, Jim had to make a decision. He had just completed his master's degree, and he was interested in pursuing a PhD. The Navy told him that he could do that, but it meant giving up any chance he would ever have at commanding his own squadron. And by then, his wife knew him well, and she helped with the decision by telling him, do what you do best. Take the command route and go to sea. And that's how he ended up, sitting in the cockpit, flying a Crusader over the Tonkin Gulf on August 4th, 1964. See, it was the events that took place that night that catapulted the United States into war in Vietnam. Here's what he writes on page 16 about what he was thinking as he was flying that jet. He says, I thanked my lucky stars for the chance to be the man on the spot at the very eye of the storm. This would be a night I would tell my grandchildren about. In that private world, arcing through the stormy sky, I felt that no amount of future promotions or high-sounding peacetime duties would ever count for so much as what was to happen in the next couple of hours. On pages 60 and 61, he reflects back on that decision that he made to become the commander of the air group. He said, Sib had been right. Now that war was starting, I could never have lived with myself knowing that I had dodged the ultimate challenges of what I had spent my life preparing for. I had to take command of that air group. He says, after 17 years of marriage, I had learned that Sib would never waver in her insistence that I follow the career that suited me best. Why spend so much time reading that? Why is it important to us to understand? I know some of you here spent some time in the military. Most of us, including myself, never did. But even those of you who were in the military, I don't know of anyone here who made it their career. I know some people who have. And when I listen to what they say, those who have made the armed forces their career, they talk about it as a calling. It is something that they believe they were meant for, called to. And many of them, like Jim Stockdale, prepare for it, train for it their entire lives. See, all of those opportunities that he didn't let go by, he used them all to become the very best naval officer he could. Jim ended up a wartime hero for what he did and what he went through. Why are we here? Aren't we here because we too believe we have a calling? That we have been called to be here? And like it or not, we have been called to fight. Let's turn to Colossians, 2 Colossians 10. Paul says here, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I may not have told you what I was reading, did I? How about 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6? See, we have been called to war. Now, many Christians believe that God is at war with Satan. They believe that there is a battle going on between good and evil for your soul. Some who struggle to believe use that as an excuse to not trust that there is a God. See, they look around the world and they say, If that's true, God is losing. And you know, they're both wrong. God isn't at war. God has no need to battle Satan. Jesus Christ has already defeated him. See, Satan is still here only because God allows it. Don't you sometimes wonder why? See, in our human reasoning, that doesn't make sense at all. Let's turn to John 17. I have always found John 17, verse 15, to be a very interesting verse. This is something that Jesus Christ prayed on the night that he was taken captive by the Jews. We read it each year during the Passover service. Much of this prayer is about us, about those people that God called from Jesus Christ's own disciples right down to us today. And in the middle of that prayer, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, this verse is not saying that God should keep us away from Satan. That is not what Jesus was praying for. See, God has a plan. And that plan is so incredibly detailed and well thought out that it's hard for us to understand sometimes. Many places in the Bible tell us that God had everything worked out, planned right down to every little detail before he even began creating the world that we see. Jesus Christ knew this because he was there with him. In John 1, we're told that he was with God in the beginning and that all things that were made by him. He knows God's plan and every little detail in it. But here he is, having lived as a human, and he knows what it's like. And the night before he was killed, he asks his father not to change the plan. But to make sure to watch over us, to guide us, to help us as we face our enemy. He says, don't take them away from the world. They still need to be there just like we planned. But they do need help. See, it is us who are at war. Why is that so important to understand? Well, I think to try and understand that or to explain it, we need to take another brief look at just a small portion of the life of another warrior. This time we're going to look at the story of a warrior from the Bible. Mr. Murray talked a bit about this last week. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. We need to look at a little bit of David's life. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about David, but I think there is a lesson that we need to learn by reading just a few verses here. I want you to notice what David's attitude was here in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, he says, see, now I live in this house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. David is saying, God, you have given me everything. I don't deserve it. He says, I live in this beautiful house with more wealth than I could ever dream of. Peace through the kingdom. And it's all from you. What can I do for you? I have this beautiful house to live in. Can't I just do that for you? We don't have time to read the rest of the chapter, but God appreciated what David said. So much so that he made David a promise. God told David that he was going to make David a house. So here he is requesting to make a house for God, and God turns around and says, you know what? I'm going to make a house for you. And what he meant by that is he was going to give the kingdom to David and his descendants forever. God loved David, and David loved God. They had a close relationship. So what happened? See, because it was after all of this that David had an affair with a married woman and had her husband killed. We talked about that last week. Let's turn over a couple of pages to 2 Samuel 11, because there's two more verses that we need to read in relationship to this story that apply to us today. Second Samuel 11, verse 1 says, it happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked out on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. See, as a result of what happened next, a lot of people suffered, didn't they? Not just David. Not just his family. But the entire people of Israel suffered. See, it begins with the death of innocent people. The death of an innocent child. We then see rape, murder, banishment of his family. In 2 Samuel 18, we learn that 20,000 men died in battle that was a direct result of David's sins. Why did this all happen? And what does it have to do with the sermon today? Let's look again at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, because I think it tells us what was really going on there. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. David was a man of action. He was a born warrior, fearless in the face of the enemy. But here he was, at home, when all his brothers in arms went to war. It doesn't say exactly why that happened, but I suspect for a few reasons. In fact, maybe his generals insisted that he was too important to go to battle. He was the king of this mighty nation. He was also getting a bit older, wasn't he? By this time, he'd been king for about 20 years or so. And here he was with all his men out at the battlefield, and he's stuck at home. And he's feeling sorry for himself. And he's feeling old and weak and impotent. See, what David forgot was that he was already at war. And here he was in the middle of a spiritual battle, and he hadn't prepared. Probably for one of the first times in his life, he wasn't prepared for battle, because he was feeling sorry for himself instead. He forgot that that battle was still there, and that he needed to wage war. What are you doing to prepare? Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul tells us some things that we can use to prepare for battle. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And that's something we can never forget. See, what makes a soldier really powerful is the rest of the army and the nation behind him. At the time that this was written, Rome had the most awesome army that the world had ever seen. They practiced together. They trusted in one another. They trusted in the system. They trusted in those that were around them and the generals and the direction. But here we're told that we need to put our trust in God. That is the power behind us. And there is no greater power. He goes on to say, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, or that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." One of the things about the Roman army was their shield. And it was unique at that time. It wrapped around their body. And not only that, but when they were together, they could hold those shields over their heads and lock them together and prevent almost anything from breaking through. Goes on to say, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." See, it ends there with communication. That any army needs to communicate one soldier to another. They need to know where the weaknesses are and where the strengths are and where they need to shift things around. Everybody needs to know what's going on. And so do we. We need to communicate with each other. We need to help each other. We need to help when we recognize that there's somebody who needs that help. And to shift over that direction to give them the support that they need. I do want to take just a few minutes about and spend some time about just one piece of the armor here. And that is the sword. The only thing mentioned in this passage that is an offensive weapon is the sword. Everything else here is for protection. I watched a show on the History Channel a couple of weeks ago. It was a Modern Marvels on Combat Training. And it was fascinating. It started by talking about the Roman soldiers. They were, as I said, the most fearsome soldiers the world had ever seen. When not fighting, they trained for 8 hours a day. They were professional soldiers. And knew that preparation was everything. If they went to battle, and even if they won the battle, but didn't perform up to what their commanders thought they should have, they were punished severely. They were expected to be nearly perfect in every way. And it took an awful lot of training. Our country, over the years, has learned and forgotten that lesson several times. Our elite troops today are some of the most well-prepared, well-trained soldiers in history. They know the importance of training, and they do so every day. How does that apply to us? Well, as I said, the sword is the only offensive weapon mentioned here. We need to know how to use it. And this is the sword, isn't it? The Word of God. And we need to know that. We need to study it. We need to spend time with it every day. We cannot afford to let down. Otherwise, we too might fall into sin. Like David did. There are plenty of admonitions in the Bible that we need to be able to wield our weapons skillfully. Peter tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Paul told Timothy several times the importance of understanding the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." The Bereans are noted in Acts. That they search the scriptures daily to prove whether or not what they were being taught was the truth. We need to do the same. I mentioned at the beginning that this message came out of a couple of letters that I talked about and a conversation. The conversation was almost the exact opposite of what the letters were dealing with. Because that conversation, the person told me that they had faith in the church. And that what the church told them that wasn't going to lead them astray. And that they would believe what they were told. As we've read, there are problems that come up in the church. We've experienced that. And so we need to know for ourselves what is in here. We need to be prepared. We need to be diligent. Every day. Look at some of Paul's instructions to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now we read the scriptures around this a little bit earlier, and I purposely left this one out because I wanted to put emphasis on it here. 1 Timothy 2:15, most of you probably have that memorized. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. In the King James Version, it says, study to show yourself approved. And that's what it takes. We really cannot rely on anybody else. I would expect you to check up on whatever I have to say and on anybody else. That's what we need to do. Like the Bereans. To make sure that those things that you're telling us are right. And that we can believe it. Earlier I read, and we'll come back to Timothy here in a minute, but earlier I read the first verse of Psalm chapter 1. In that verse, we are told some things that we should do. In the first verse, we are told some things that we shouldn't do. It's in verse 2, however, where we are told some things that we should do. It begins with, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But what it says after that is every bit as important. Because it's still talking about this man. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, with plenty of sustenance to grow strong, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Back to 2 Timothy, this time chapter 3. Another memory scripture for so many. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We do need to be prepared for more trouble to come in the future. As I said at the beginning, we are going to have problems. I know that. I know that because the Bible tells us that that is going to happen. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You know, we would like to think that that's talking about people out in the world. Maybe. Maybe not. You know, if you read on in that same chapter, you'll learn that there were problems in the church from these same kind of things from people within. In 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." See, if we become proficient with our tools, we can survive. I think it's interesting that James talks about wars and fights in chapter 4, verse 1. See, he gives us some help and understanding on how we can prevail. So he begins in verse 1 and he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" See, there is a war that we are fighting. A war in our mind. A war in spiritual places. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We fall away. We forget what's important. We let down like David let down. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he gives us the way out of all of this. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We need to use our sword. We need to understand what the truth is. Every day we need to practice to make it a part of us. Peter tells us the same thing on how to win our battle. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." That is how we can defeat our enemy. We also have another benefit. I said we must be prepared, right? Until Christ returns, we are going to continue to face problems in the church and out. But we have an advantage that nobody else has. We have an intelligence core that is without equal. See, it really helps to know what your enemy is doing, doesn't it? I think we really learned that during World War II. But that's always existed. There have always been scouts. There have always been those that went out to see where the enemy was, what they were doing, how strong it was. But the intelligence that we have, right? Where is our strength? It's in God. And God knows everything. And He tells us what we need to be prepared for. One more reason that we need to read His Word, because He knows that before it happens. He told us about it years and years and years ago, so that we can be prepared. He has given us warnings, but it is up to us to get out there and practice and to be prepared, to put the time in, to put forth effort. We need to be prepared for battle, because we face battle every day. I want to leave today by just reading once again 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 17. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.